And let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this great gift that we have been given. Thank you, O Lord, for the goodness that we know only in Christ Jesus. The cross, O Lord, is not simply a symbol. The cross, O Lord, is not simply that which we do with tradition. The cross, O Lord, is our life. For on the cross, O Lord, you did that which we could not do. You accomplished what only you could accomplish. We believe. We take you at your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us as we listen to your word. See only Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week I started a sermon from Mark about going, how we're to go and we're to speak the gospel. Last week, and you'll see on your notes, I looked at we go with authority, not our own, but the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. We go, secondly, we looked at without any assurance. We take no provision. We don't have any guarantees. We don't know how we will be heard or responded. And now we see in Mark 6, verse 12 and 13, that we go calling for belief. When we go, we call people to belief. In Mark 6, verse 12, we read that Jesus said, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and heard of them." That prefaces what Jen read in our story today. We go out and we call people to believe. We call people to believe. But we are called to do an impossible task. We are called to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called, as one theologian said, we're called to whisper voice of love to deaf people. You ever talk to someone who was deaf? You ever talk to someone who's hard of hearing? You ever talk to me? And you'll know the frustration. If you try to talk to someone who cannot understand your language, let's say you've traveled and you've fallen into the stereotype of the arrogant Westerner or American, and you go up to someone who's a resident of a particular country and you try to order a meal, per se, and it's their country and their restaurant and their language and they don't understand you, what do you do, dear Americans? You say it again, louder. And if those imbeciles still don't get it, you shake your head in disgust and walk off. And we are known around the world for our arrogance in doing that. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to suggest to you that the Christian church historically has often been known for our arrogance in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in much the same way. We'll say it, and if people don't get it, we'll try to say it louder, and if they don't get it again, we'll try to get legislation that mandates that they'll hear it, and if they still don't get it, we'll just shake our heads as only good Pharisees have been trained to do, and we'll walk off and discuss, never to speak it again. But that's not our calling. We're to call forth the gospel. We are to speak the gospel. We are not to force or create people to believe. For only God can draw someone. Only God can enlighten the minds, can open the hearts. Only God can make the deaf hear. We are simply to speak. We're simply to whisper about the love we have. But most of us, because we don't want to be an arrogant American or Christian, we've gone to the other side of the fence. And most of us, if we're honest, have a strong aversion to speaking to anyone about our Savior, largely because, and I'll put myself at the top of this list, largely because we don't want people to think we're a religious freak or holy roller or some obnoxious person. A study was done by the Episcopal Church about 15 years ago, and they did a research to how often did a member of the Episcopal Church, and please hear me, this is not just Episcopalian, I'll draw it home in just a moment, but this study was the Episcopal Church, how often does an Episcopalian invite someone to church? And the study showed, the poll showed, that the average Episcopalian invited someone to church once every 27 years. Which means the average lifespan of an adult means that someone in the Episcopal Church has invited someone to church twice in their lifetime. Now, I quickly say, brothers and sisters, that that's not just unique to Episcopalians. I believe if I polled Presbyterians, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, I would largely say that is often the case. And I think if, for my money, it doesn't come down to the fact that we're not concerned about people's well-being in the afterlife. I think it's because we've misunderstood what we're to do. We've adopted some Amway mentality that what we do when we talk about Christ is somehow get someone on our side. Somehow win one over. I've even heard poor evangelistic models use the terminology that you're trying to close the deal. Brothers and sisters, speaking of our faith is not winning someone over. It's not getting someone to sign on the dotted line. It's not even getting someone to make a choice. It is simply us by voice doing what we do every Sunday morning. When you come to church, you come for one purpose. Or you come for a lot of purposes, but hopefully you come for one chief purpose, and that is to give voice of praise to the one who has given all things to you. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. It's the gospel. I'd be curious, if you think of your neighborhood, if you think of your work setting, if you think of your job, your school, how many of you have somebody that you work with, you live with, and you sort of know where they go on vacation? You sort of know where they like to go to the beach. How many of you know, like, a work co-worker's favorite football or baseball team? We know that stuff. I mean, you can even get license plates to tell everyone that your favorite musician is Jimmy Buffett. We talk about that, which is important. And what Jesus says is, you go forth, just talk about the fact that you're a recipient of the gospel. Now, the one that I think does this the best, the ones that I think can see that the best, are newly engaged women. Some of you women have been engaged. Some of you women were engaged and married. And I guarantee you, unless you have some physical ailment, some medical condition that's untreatable, that you don't do with your left hand today what you did with your left hand for about the first 2 or 3 weeks after you got engaged. Is that correct? After a woman gets engaged, what does she do for the first week or two? She holds her hand in very unnatural ways so that people will bring up opportunities for her to share with them that she has been chosen. As we look at Ephesians 1, that's all we do, brothers and sisters, as we share the faith, as we talk to others. Our message is simply the gospel. It's a gift. Several years ago, an ad circulated that one person was going to vote for a particular presidential candidate at the time, and the YouTube just went, what is it called, viral or virtual? It just went everywhere. And what this woman was just so ecstatic about, and she was going to choose this man because she was going to get a cell phone. And she is just jumping up and down with joy that she's going to get a cell phone, and I will not only give my vote, I'll give my life to someone that would give me a cell phone. But I don't know if a cell phone would do it for you, brothers and sisters. If it would, we need to talk afterwards, but eternal redemption should motivate you. Eternal redemption, being loved by God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, should grab your soul in a way that leaves you acting sort of not natural. Look in Ephesians 1. I just very quickly want to remind us three things, because we see the whole Trinity at work here. And the first thing we see is when it comes to our salvation, it's the Father who blesses us. In verses 3 to 6, we are blessed by God the Father. If I could sum this up, and you know I love to alliterate, so let me sum it up and then I'll show you the points in Scripture. We are completely charmed, chosen children. We are chosen children that are charmed completely. It says in verse 3 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. You know what all means? You want me to tell you the deep theological and Greek significance of all? You know what all means? All. That's all all means. It means everything. It's exhausted. There's nothing left off the docket. It's all. It's complete. How much has God blessed us? All. Yeah, but I don't have a new car. Well, a new car must not be a blessing. Well, I don't have good health. Well, good health must not be what he's talking about. Because it is telling us we have all the spiritual blessings we need from the Father. We are completely blessed. Verse 4 tells us we are chosen. Before the foundations of the world, God could have picked anyone. He picked you. He picked all of you. Now, don't let your mind go to who he picked and who he didn't pick. I'll tell you this. He picked everyone that wanted to be picked. Anyone that wanted to be picked can be picked. So just leave it at that. He chose us. It's not a point for theological acumen to be spilt. It's for you to relish in the thought of knowing when no one else wants you. When you question whether or not you even want to stay in your own skin, you're the apple of the Father's eye. And he looked before the foundations of the world, and he said, I chose you in him. We are chosen. We're his children. Verse 5, it tells us he's predestined us. We are adopted as sons. We're not just children. We're sons. In this culture, there's a distinction. Just because you're sired doesn't mean you're a son. A son is a child who has the full rights of the family. You're not only children of God, you're sons, even if you're a female. You are a son. You are a privileged child. You are adopted. I'm thinking about getting another puppy. I may not want to adopt yours. That's kind of what I'm going to do. Whenever I go to look at that litter, I'm going to look at the litter, and you've done this. And picking a dog is different than having a child, right? When you had a child, you got what you got, right? You couldn't look in the bassinets, if they still do that, when you go and look through that window, and say, well, mine's pretty ugly, but I like that one. You couldn't do that. With children, you're stuck with what you've got. And I'm blessed because I'm stuck with something. But with adoption, guess what you get to do? You get to pick the one that grabs your heart. Brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, what's been on God's mind before the foundations of the world, which just means he's thinking about you all the time. You're the one that grabbed his heart. You're the one, he said, I know everyone else thinks he's a runt, I know no one else thinks he has any potential. He's probably not the brightest light in the bulb box, but he's mine. He's mine. And we're chosen children who are charming, it says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. All of those praise and grace is the same word. We're charming. We're accepted. We're accepted. Do you know some people that have access to your life and your house just because they're family? And they come and they sort of raid the refrigerator and you sort of tolerate it. And you'll let them in, but you just are waiting for the taillights. And you know that thought. But that's not what God... We're not just here because we have a right to be here. God finds us charming. God finds us a beloved. God loves us, and we're blessed that way. But he goes on, God couldn't have loved us apart from an atonement, a correction of a problem that we created in our sin. It says that the Son redeems us. Let's begin again in reading in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, or his shed blood in particular, not just his blood, but the blood shed on his cross, or the atonement. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, that we'll all become one in him, as he prayed in John 17. He not only prayed that we would become one, he, by his own redemption, created us as one. And Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 2:14 that he tore down any wall in his own body. He made us one through his redemption. If you look in verse 7, the words redemption, the word forgiveness, and the word lavish all have at root this sense of release. We're set free. We are redeemed. You're no longer in shackles. You're no longer bound to your sin. You're no longer struggling. You're released. You're free. Some of you know, I have a friend who's retired. I have a lot of friends that are retired. And I have one friend that's retired that if I ever talk to him, say, what are you going to do this weekend? You know what he just says to me? When you're retired, every day is a weekend. You're free. That boss that used to ride you, you're released. You're free. That telephone that used to ring off the hook, you're set free. And if those things are important, let's take this down to the essential importance. That sin that wakes you up in the middle of the night and you wonder how in the world could a good person, much less a Christian person, have done that? That missed opportunity to show love? That decision that you wish and you have wished 1,000 times you could have undone and you can't? That behavior that haunts you and everyone else just happens to have a subtle way of reminding you, you're free, you're released, you're redeemed. It has no power over you except the power that you choose to give it, for it has no organic power, for it has been destroyed by Christ on the cross. You are released, you're redeemed. Who in the world wouldn't talk about that? Free men act differently than slaves. Free men rejoice. Free men have a light step. Free men don't get, and women don't get unnecessarily anxious. Free men and women don't have to hold on to everything like it's all they have. Free men can live redeemed. But what if we lose it? I mean, we got into this problem once by our sin, right? Where did God place Adam and Eve to begin with? We had an A from the beginning. We were placed in a perfect garden. What did we do very quickly? Or what did the women do very quickly? That was the said, just for Gail's benefit. And what did the woman do? And then the man was even worse and even more stupid. And have I redeemed myself? Okay. What did we do quickly in a perfect setting? We blew it. So now I'm telling you that God blesses us and Christ redeems us and sets us free. What's going to keep us from blowing it again? We were already once imperfect. We were already once in the garden. We already once had everything handed to us on a plate and we threw it back into the Maker's face. What's going to keep us from doing it now? Well, thank God there's a Trinity. For the work of the precious Holy Spirit is that He seals us. Beginning in verse 11, we understand that not only are we so wretched that we never could have redeemed ourselves, we're so wretched that we can't even keep ourselves redeemed. And thank God we don't have to. We don't hold on. We are held. And we see that we're held through the Spirit in Him. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We already have the inheritance. Having been predestined. You see the past tense of all of this? You can't lose what was done. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What does all mean? All. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In other words, Christ brags on us. We are to the praise of His glory, not because of who we are, but because we are held, we are sealed in Him, in whom you also, when you heard, that's the only thing we do, we hear. But we don't even hear on our own. Remember, we're deaf people. So how do deaf people hear? Someone gives them their hearing. And Christ Jesus gave us our hearing. So He gave us the ability to hear, and we heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believed. We believed His promise in Him. And we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Are you motivated by products that you can buy that say lifetime warranty? Guaranteed for life? Have you ever looked at the fine print of those made in China products? And you'll see that that's just an advertising slogan. You pay more in shipping and handling for them to send you another defective product on top of the defective product that you're returning than you would if you just went out and bought another piece of stuff. And the interesting thing is, what I'm told, if you buy a Rolex, it doesn't come with a warranty. I'm told, and I don't know because I never have bought one, that it doesn't come with a guarantee. Because it's a piece of craftsmanship and it doesn't need to come with a guarantee. If it ever breaks, they'll fix it. And say, we have a guarantee. But we don't need to have the guarantee because we're sealed. The seal is the guarantee. In this culture, a seal was placed for two reasons. There were two reasons why you were sealed. You were sealed for authenticity and you were sealed for protection. If I wrote a document that I wanted to go to a foreign country and to arrive back to me safely, I would seal it as the king. And my seal would be to show that it's mine. And it would also guarantee that it would be brought back to me, protected and safe. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is God's seal. You are His. As the Song of Solomon, the bride said, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. You are sealed. And you ever struggled with 1 Corinthians 13? That hallmarkish sounding passage about love is patient and love is gentle and love is this and love is that. And then it says, love never fails. You ever know love to fail? You ever had a job you loved? But not anymore. You ever had a relationship that was full of love, but not anymore? A car that just did it for you, and then you couldn't wait to get rid of it? A boat! We know that love never fails. It's because we misunderstand, as we were talking in Sunday school class. This afternoon, go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, and where it says, love, put in Christ, for Christ is love. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, everything else will fail. Christ will never fail. The seal of the love of the Holy Spirit declares to everyone that you are not only His, but He who will bring you home safely. Who's not going to talk about that? Let me close with a couple analogies, pictures. Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus Christ is what gives God the ability to bring us, to draw us in. How many of you know a guy named Bob Craig? He was known as Bobby. He was born in 1938 in Butte, Montana. And Bobby was like most kids. He was a daredevil. But Bobby grew up to really be a daredevil because he went quickly in high school. He was given a nickname that rhymed with his last name, and somebody said it. Bobby Craig was evil. Knievel. And I was reading an article this past week that it struck my mind that I know somebody else like this, but the results were different. Listen to this. On September the 8th, 1974, some of you may have watched this. On September the 8th, 1974, Robert Craig Knievel, better known as Evil Knievel, did something that made him either the bravest human being on the planet or the craziest, or perhaps both. He climbed into a contraption called a sky cycle with the intention of being launched from one side of the Snake River Canyon to the other. In order to accomplish the feat, he would need a 200-foot ramp, 500 pounds of thrust, and a takeoff speed of at least 3,000 miles an hour. Not even Knievel himself believed he would make it. Already two prototypes, unmanned sky cycles, had been launched, with both failing miserably, falling into the deep gorge like a rock. After 2 years of research and testing, there was not one logical reason for Evil to attempt this stunt. Not one piece of evidence suggested he could be successful. Yet the world's greatest daredevil had been promising for 7 years that he would do it, and he was going to do it or die trying. He was lifted into Sky Cycle 3 by a crane. Did any of you watch this, by the way? Okay. He was lifted into Sky Cycle 3 by a crane. After he was strapped in, a priest walked up the ramp and gave him last rites. A high school band played the national anthem. And then in an extraordinary move, Bob Truax, the Sky Cycle's engineer, went up to Evil and begged him to call off the jump. He felt the wind was blowing too hard in the wrong direction. In truth, he confided later that he knew that Evil had no shot at being successful, win or no win. But Evil waved him away, passing up what he truly believed was the last exit ramp off the freeway that was leading him to a certain death. When I read that, I thought, Jesus Christ knew the comforts of eternal glory. Paul will say in another of his letters in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ had all the comforts of deity. Jesus Christ understood that it didn't get any better than that. And one of the definitions of Godhead is that Godhead is self-contained. There's nothing missing. There was no good logical reason, to quote what I just read, for Jesus Christ to leave the comforts of his side of the canyon. To have even his own disciples through life come up and say, "You're nuts to say that you're going to go and die. You have no success. You're going to your certain death." And like Evel Knievel, Christ blew it off, waved it off, and he even waved off the own inner doubts he had that he was bound to fail. And he said to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But the difference between Evel Knievel and Jesus Christ, by the way, Bob Knievel came to faith later in life before he died and became a strong testimony for Christ. But the difference between Evel Knievel in 1974 and Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world is that Evel Knievel got about halfway. You know what happened? And the wind caught him unexpectedly, and a wonderful mistake led to his life, because he would have hit the water, but his parachute went off and it jerked him off the bike and the bike fell. He didn't make it. But you know what Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ, against all logic, Jesus Christ against all reason, Jesus Christ for no earthly reason other than love, he was able, unlike Knievel, to bridge the gap. And he bridged the gap as he spread his arms out. And he did die. He knew he came to die. But in his death, he has redeemed us. And brothers and sisters, all we do is we just go and tell people that someone loves us enough to die for us. If you focus on that, it'll change everything about you. And you won't be able to not allow it to affect everything you do to the praise of his glory. Amen. As we prepare for communion, John's going to come and sing a song for us that talks about how we are drawn when we respond.
You are my Christ's words back to him. You are the way.
You are the way.
You are the truth.
When we think of all the things that we have to do. If you want your spiritual path to be a list of all the things you need to do, you're following the wrong Savior. There was a group called the Pharisees, and I can point you in other directions, but if you want to be right with the Father through a whole long list, I have very little to offer you. But I proclaim to you the one who says, come and enter into my rest. And all you simply need to do is to believe my promise that I love you more than life. Come and receive the one who came for you. For on that night in which he was betrayed, our precious Savior took bread, and having blessed it, he gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and said, this is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. The blood, the cup of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it. For as we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we receive our beloved, and he receives us. We thank you, O Lord, for a love that draws us in, tells us to come, and then carries us where we need to be. We thank you for a love that meets your own standards, for a righteousness that is given to us in Christ, and for a Holy Spirit that seals us. Lord, we thank you that we can rest. There is no way we're falling out of your love. Thank you, O Lord, that we are yours. We come forth as people of faith, receiving your body and your blood, praising you in the reception, knowing that this truly is the gift of Jesus Christ to the people of Christ, who simply come, believe, and receive. In your holy name we pray. Amen.